Well, amen and amen. Thank you, Brother Tom and Choir and Orchestra. I hope your heart's been blessed already today. It's just been an incredible, incredible time of worship and praise, and we're excited to be able to welcome here today a very, very special guest, First Baptist Church of Charlotte. When you came up today, you probably noticed a bus that was parked out front of our church, and what I was most impressed about that bus was the very back of it, where I noticed there were three major things that were stated: to protect life, to stand for, to honor marriage, and to stand for religious liberty. And I'll tell you what, I don't know about you, but I want to be associated with any group of believers in this nation that are willing to say, we want to stand for protecting life, honoring marriage, and religious liberty in this nation. How about you? Would you not want to be a part of that? And I am grateful that in the course of time, that God raises up leaders who come with a message. Leaders who are willing to step into the public arena. Leaders that are willing to be in the middle of the battle. People who are willing to speak when asked questions, and who have been gifted from the Lord to be able to do so in a way that challenges, in a way that encourages, in a way that declares His truth. One of the greatest challenges in our day is being in a time where there's so many folks who believe that Christians should keep their ideas to themselves, or Christians should keep their views to themselves, and have said that you're really not welcome at the table with the marketplace of ideas. But I am so grateful that in this generation that there are a few folks that have stood strong and said, no, you're wrong. The Bible instructs that I have no choice but to step up to the plate, to take a seat at the table, to discuss in the marketplace of ideas, because we share God's Word and we share His truth in that very marketplace. Tony Perkins is one such man that has been willing to step up and to step out. He currently serves as president of the Family Research Council and has since 2003. In fact, what I found most interesting about him were his Southern Baptist roots and his Southern Baptist ties. Because while we know him as president of the Family Research Council, and you've probably heard him on all of the major networks and all of the various news programs as he's been interviewed and asked to stand for truth, what you may not know about him are the things that may intrigue you the most, and that is that he is an incredible husband and incredible father of five children. He and his wife, Lawana, have been married 26 years this month and have five children from age 20 all the way down to age 4. And he is standing in the gap, and he is standing for truth. But I was most impressed to find out that he and his wife met at Glorieta, out in New Mexico, one of our great Southern Baptist retreat centers, more than 26 years ago, met there, fell in love, God brought them together, and today he is not only living family, but he's standing for family on behalf of so many of us in the public arena. And I just want you today to join me in giving him a warm First Baptist Charlotte welcome as he comes to share God's word with us.
Back in North Carolina. In fact, I was thinking about my first trip to North Carolina as I was sitting there, and that was probably not as pleasant an experience. It was to Camp Lejeune, North Carolina, when I was in the Marine Corps. By the way, how many veterans do we have? All of our veterans stand up. Let's thank our veterans for their service. His bold leadership and standing for the truth, even when that truth is not politically correct. And that's not an easy thing to do in today's world, and you should be grateful, because I am grateful for a pastor and for a church that is unyielding to the temptations of this day to shrink back from the major issues of our day, which are so critical to taking forth the gospel to the world. So thank you, Pastor Mark, for your leadership. I do hope that you pray for your pastor, and I would encourage you, if you're not praying daily for your pastor, that you do, because he and the staff here and their families need to be undergirded by you in prayer. As he mentioned, the bus out there, our values voter bus, I hope you'll take a look at that on your way out. There's also voter registration in the foyer. If you're not registered and you're not voting, I'm going to tell you, you're not being salt and light. And we need to vote our values in these elections, our biblical values, according to God's word. And so I would encourage you to be registered and voting. We've got an important election coming up here in May. I will mention one thing about the bus. Pastor Mark, you mentioned some of the important messages on the back. On the very back, I think there's also a very important message. It says, not funded at taxpayers' expense. We're not running around the country on the government dime. Well, I know that some of you, when you saw that you've got a guy from Washington, D.C., from the Family Research Council, somebody who has been in politics, I spent nearly a decade in public office myself, you were thinking, wow, I probably could have stayed home or wouldn't play golf today. You know, I've experienced that before. Back when I was in office, I would be invited to come in on the weekends and speak in churches, and when I was introduced as a politician, a term, by the way, that I don't like, but when I would be introduced, I could just see the look on people's faces thinking, wow, I could have stayed home today. And so I used to give this disclaimer so people would know where I was coming from. I never thought of politics when I was growing up. It was something I was really never interested in. In fact, at the age of 15, the Lord called me to preach. And I began preaching at the age of 15 in nursing homes. Now, little did I know that the Lord put me in those nursing homes to prepare me for the legislature. But it was great preparation. So I'm here today not to give you a political speech or to talk about politics, but I'm here to talk about the Word of God. Because I believe if there's anything that will turn America around, it is contained within this book. If it was good enough for the founders to build a nation upon, it's good enough for the people of this country to guide a nation by today. And so today I want to share with you from the Word of God. But to set this up, I do a lot of traveling. In fact, just in the last few days, I've been in three states. I'll leave here and go to Colorado, and we do a lot of traveling. And as I travel around the country, and as I watch the media from time to time, there is this idea that you and I are somehow powerless to change the world around us. Now, just the basic facts would refute that, especially as we talk about the issue of marriage. You know that 31 states have voted on marriage, and all 31 have voted to stick with God's definition of marriage. Now, somehow, I find it hard to think that we're on the losing side of that. But if you watch the media, you will be led to believe that. And unfortunately, I think many in the church are led to believe that you and I are somehow powerless, because I hear it. As I travel the country and we look at the context and the backdrop of the day in which we live, many people think that you and I are just somehow tossed about, unable to change the world around us. And I want to show you a quick video, a very short video clip, that I think may reflect how God sees us as he looks upon us in that state. If you'll just look at the video screen for just a moment.
Anybody in there?
Telephone?
No. people stuck on an escalator and we need help. Now, if somebody please do something. Gotta be kidding me.
I'm gonna cry.
Well, something else left to do. Yeah.
Hello? Hey, don't worry about it. I'll fix it in a second.
He said he could fix it. All right. That's more like it. He says he can fix it.
I think we're much like those folks on the escalator. We are stuck on an escalator looking to all the wrong sources to find help when the true power to change the world around us has been given to us. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, a very well-known passage of Scripture. We know it is the Great Commission. I want to begin in verse 16 of this chapter. If you'll stand with me for the reading of God's Word, Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. And it reads, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, it is your word that sets us free. It is your word that sanctifies us. It is your word that challenges us. It is your word that changes us. So this morning, Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit to anoint our ears to hear and our hearts to receive what you are saying to us in this very day. I pray, Lord, for your messenger, that nothing I say or do would hinder what you desire to do in our midst this day. And Father, as we are gathered here, we also want to pray for our brothers and sisters and our fellow Americans that have been affected by these storms that have passed through our nation in the last 2 days. We pray for them, for their well-being, and for the piecing of their lives back together. And as a nation, Father, I pray that we might rightly discern the times in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. About 5 points I want you to see from this passage of Scripture this morning. First, as we look at, Jesus told his disciples to meet with him, and when they saw him, it says that they worshipped him. That's the Greek word is proskuneo, which literally means to kneel and kiss the hand of the one before you. It's a picture of subjection. It is a picture of recognition that there is one that is greater than you, to whom you owe your life to. Now, I would ask you in this day, in 2012, Jesus is no longer here in our midst, how is it that we would best describe or best portray worship of him? Well, we have sang this morning, and that we call worship, but that's not the same thing. That's praise. Worship, I think, today is most aptly done and most profoundly displayed in prayer. Because when we are on our hands and knees before our Creator, we're recognizing our dependence upon him. And I think that the Scripture is very clear, and I find this fascinating, that preceding the power that came with the commission, there was prayer and worship. You see, prayer precedes power. And if you and I want to be world changers, if we want to change the world around us, our communities, and we want to engage the culture as God has called us to, it must first begin in prayer. Because it comes with a recognition that there is one who is greater than us, who our very lives are dependent upon. But it also does something very significant. I hope you hear me about this. It gives us the heart of God. Because until we're praying and we're interceding for our communities and getting the heart of God for the people that we dwell among, it's going to be very hard for us to be world changers. You see, as we engage in this upcoming election to defend God's definition of marriage, I want you to know that God has a heart of compassion for all people. God has a heart of compassion. Yes, He wants righteousness established, but He also wants people to come into a relationship with Him. And so when we are on our knees before God and we recognize our fallibility and our need for a Savior, and we experience His grace, we then stand up and we operate out of a heart of redemption for a world that is lost and dying and in need of a relationship with Him. And God will not entrust His power to those who think they can stand on their own without Him. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of the 1800s, said, "Every great movement of God can be traced to a kneeling figure." But we also see from this passage that Paul's, or doubt, precludes power. It says that in verse 18, or verse 17, "When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted." Now, they weren't doubting as to who He was. They had spent now over a month with Him after the resurrection, and they knew exactly who He was. It was not an issue of knowledge or understanding. It was a wavering that was taking place. The disciples knew exactly who Jesus was, and that was the problem. There was a realization now that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, and the question before them as they stood before Him was, would we make Him our Lord? This was the question going through their minds. Would they live for Him? Would they live by Him and under Him? And this is not an academic question. This is a very practical question of whether or not they would follow in the way that just led Jesus to be rejected, beaten, and crucified. Wavering man, James says in chapter 1, verses 6 and 8, a wavering man is unstable in all his ways. Well, what really is at the heart of this wavering or this unbelief? Very simply, it's this. It's the desire to control our own lives. And each of us, these were followers of Jesus. This was not the world. These were Jesus' disciples who had spent 3 years with Him, had seen Him crucified and resurrected, and they were wavering. Because what it meant was that they would have to live their lives under His lordship. You see, doubt and unbelief, even in our lives today, as followers of Jesus, are issues of lordship. Now let's look in verse 18. Here we see the power of authority comes from Jesus. And this word authority is exousia. This is Jesus commissioning His disciples. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Let me ask you a question this morning. What's excluded from that? Nothing. All authority in heaven and on earth. You see, Jesus had been obedient to the Father even to death on the cross. And as a result of His obedience, remember that when Jesus first began His ministry, when He went away into the desert and fasted and prayed for 40 days, He was tempted by Satan. And one of the temptations of Satan was to give Him some authority. You remember? Jesus said no. Quote back scripture, and he stood and resisted Satan, as we are to do today, and Satan finally fled. But because of His obedience to the Father, now appropriately all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him, and Jesus now is commissioning His disciples. Now when I was 18, I right out of high school, I joined the Marine Corps. Initially went in on the reserve program and then later went 3 years on active duty. But when I came out of my basic training and in the infantry training, I went back to my home in Baton Rouge and I was hired by the sheriff as a sheriff's deputy. I was the youngest deputy hired. I was 18 years old. Now, thinking back on that, that's kind of frightening. Not for me, but for the public. And I remember standing in the sheriff's office, and he gave me a commission. And I raised my hand, and I took an oath. And I received from him the same power and authority that he had to arrest, to detain. I had a gun. I had a badge. There was only one problem. In Louisiana, you had to be 21 years old to buy bullets. I had no bullets for my gun. I didn't even have one. I wasn't even like Barney Fife. I didn't have a single one. And I had to get my mother, true story, I had to get my mother to take me to Kmart so I could buy bullets for my gun. That was pretty humiliating. They're a big, bad Marine, gun, deputy sheriff, no bullets. Got to go with his mom to Kmart. Well, the power of ability that comes with this commission comes from the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, Dr. Luke gives his account of this last encounter that the disciples had with Jesus. And let me read that. And beginning in verse 4, it says, "And being assembled together with him, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for truly John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority.'" Now, there's a sermon in itself. The disciples didn't want to sign up until they knew the outcome. God doesn't have to share with you and I the outcome of his call to obedience. He says, "But you shall receive power from the Holy when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And that word is where we get our word dynamite, dunamis. It is an explosive power. He says, "You shall receive this power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. We have the same authority as the apostles had, which were described in Acts chapter 17 as turning the world upside down. But the question for us today is, are we operating with the same ability? Are we operating in the power of the Holy Spirit or in the power of our programs and plans? Well, this is not a question of doctrine. It's a question of lifestyle. Paul writes about this in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5, he says, we must be filled with the Spirit. He says, be filled with the Spirit and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation or waste. Now, why would Paul talk about being filled with the wine or filled with the Holy Spirit comparing it to wine? Well, quite frankly, it's because you and I are going to live under the influence of something. And it's an active decision that you and I make. It's the result of choices that we make. You're not going to become filled with the Spirit by cruising through the back of the church any more than someone's going to become an alcoholic by driving by a bar. I remember one time I pulled over a young lady who was weaving, and it was obvious as she crossed the yellow line multiple times that she was intoxicated. And I stopped her and I walked up to the car, and as she rolled down the window, all doubt I had was dissipated as the fumes of what smelled like a distillery came forth from her car. And she said, I haven't been drinking, in her slurred speech. She said, "I just drove by a bar and dropped off a friend." Well, there are many Christians today who think they can just drive by and sit on a pew one day out of the week and that they're somehow going to come under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I hate to tell you this morning, but it's not going to happen. How are we going to come under the influence of the Holy Spirit? Well, we must choose to live under his influence. We must be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you one thing we need to do. And I know a lot of people think that, well, you know, you're on TV, you're in Washington, you must be watching, you know, all the cable news networks, you must be a Fox junkie, you must listen to talk radio. No, I don't. I watch maybe 30 minutes of news a day. I know it's bad out there. I don't need people to tell me that 24 hours a day. I think we need to spend more time reading God's Word, meditating upon that those things which are holy, those things which are true, those things which are pure and just. We need to be feeding the inner man with the hope so that we can take that hope to others. I'm not saying we stick our head in the sand. I know exactly what's going on in this nation without having the news on 24 hours a day. We first, if we are to be filled with the Spirit, in First John chapter 1, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must confess our sins. This is to believers. I'm not speaking to the world at the present. I'm speaking to us this morning. The Word of God is saying to us, if we are going to live under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we must confess our sins before God and be cleansed of those things which would hinder what God wants to do in us and through us. I'm going to tell you right now, God is a jealous God. And he is not going to share the room of your heart with his Spirit with something else. And I know from the surveys and the studies that today in America that many of our men sitting in our pews every Sunday have problems with pornography on the internet. Many of us in our churches have relationships that ought not be. We have a private life that is in contradiction to our public life. Now, I can leave here. I'm leaving here this afternoon so I can step on your toes and Dr. Mark is going to have to deal with it. But I'm just going to be very honest with you. If you hope to be used by God, to be a vessel as he desires us to be that can change the world, we must confess our sins. Because if we don't confess them, they will be exploited at some point in time. And it will bring reproach to the cause of Christ. We must confess our sins. We must also yield to him. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Notice he says this is your reasonable service. This isn't for extra credit. As believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, that's what the disciples were wrestling with on the Mount of Transformation, on the Mount there of Ascension, is that they were concerned because they knew that their reasonable service from that day forward was to follow Jesus as their Lord. You're not going to get extra credit when you get to heaven because you were totally committed to Christ. That's what's expected. And do not be conformed to this world, meaning do not live according to the style or manner of this present age. That's kind of why Peter says we're a peculiar people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. But be transformed, how? By the renewing of your minds, that you may prove that which is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. John Wesley once said, give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not whether they be clergymen or laymen. They alone shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven upon. You see, this type of commitment, total to commitment to Christ, is contagious. And this type of commitment to Christ will transform our marriages. It will transform our families and our relationships in our home. And as a result, our relationships in our church. And as our churches are transformed, our communities will be transformed. And as our communities are transformed, we'll see a nation that is reformed. But it begins with each and every one of us choosing to be yielded to God and filled with his Holy Spirit. And with this comes the power to proclaim the gospel and baptize every ethnic group. That's what the scripture says. Every tongue. There is not a tongue spoken, there is not a language spoken that is beyond the reach of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our commission. We have been empowered with the commission of authority and the Holy Spirit's ability to carry forth this great news of salvation, to proclaim to the lost the hope that is in Jesus Christ. A couple of years ago, I was invited to New York to meet with a group of international religious leaders. I was one of only a few non-pastors. It was only about 75, and these were church leaders from Europe and from Africa, and they were calling together the church leaders of America with a message that it was only the church, it was only America that could stop the spread of radical Islam that threatened freedom around the globe. What was fascinating to me is that they didn't go to Washington to meet with politicians. They didn't go to the Pentagon to meet with the military. They came to meet with religious leaders in America because the only thing that can stop the lie of Islam is the truth of Jesus Christ. The military will not stop it. They might be able to contain it, but I doubt it. We've seen what's happened there. Politicians do not have the backbone or the ability to deal with it. It will only come through proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's why we see Muslims, you're not going to hear about this very much, but we see Muslims around the world coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because we're proclaiming and baptizing them in the name of Jesus. That's the power we have when we operate in the authority and the ability that's been given to us. And then we see finally, the power to change the world through the truth of Jesus' teaching. See, this is where, my friends, the rubber meets the road, as they say. This is how we impact our culture. It is the application of Scripture to our very lives. It is why every Bible-believing Christian in North Carolina should be supporting the amendment that stands with God's definition of marriage. We must not back away from the reality that God's Word speaks to the issues of our day. Just as it did in the days of the early church, just as it did in the early days of this nation, if He is to be our Lord, we must choose to live for Him, by Him, and under Him, even when this runs counter to the culture. The church should be teaching the whole counsel of God. Every human life is sacred. Why? Because it is created in the image of God. I don't care how it was conceived. I don't care on what side of the tracks it was conceived. It is precious in the sight of God because it is a human being created in His image. I don't care what their economic prospects are. I don't care how successful they may be. They are valuable because they are created in the image of God. Christianity transformed the world with that single message of being created in the image of God. We must not shrink back from that understanding. God defined marriage. It is not for us to redefine. Even when we go to the voting booth and we cast a vote on the marriage amendment number one here in North Carolina, we are not defining marriage. God already defined it. Who are we to think we can redefine it? Now today you're going to hear this, and I've heard it. You've probably read some of the articles about me coming to town. You know, we're told that these are political issues and the church should leave them alone. The truth is, they became political issues because the church for too long did leave them alone. It's time that we begin to preach the whole counsel of God. It's not a matter of just baptizing. It's a matter of teaching each and every believer to align themselves with the truth. Jesus said, sanctify them in John chapter 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. My friends, this, as a follower of Jesus Christ, as one who says, yes, I will make you the Lord of my life, this is His word. This is definitive. We can't change it. We can't run from it. We can only obey it. According to the Pew Research, they did a poll last year, a survey of the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, conducted a survey called Religion Among Millennials. According to Pew, these millennials are considered less religious than older Americans. Fewer belong to any particular faith. They attend religious services less often. They pray less or less likely to say that religion is very important in their lives. And their worldviews are a bit skewed. More than half of young adults, including evangelicals, believe that evolution is the best explanation for the development of human life. And they are far more likely than older people to say that homosexuality is a way of life that ought to be accepted by society rather than discouraged. Friends, let me be very clear. We are to love everyone. We are to love those who are bound up in lifestyle choices, whether it be homosexuality, whether it be adultery, whatever, promiscuity. But loving people is oftentimes telling them that they have chosen a pathway that is destructive. We must love. That's why prayer is so important in what we do, that we must have a redemptive heart for each and every human being. But back to our survey, there were some interesting, if not conflicting, findings. Again, quoting from the survey, more than 3/4 of young adults agree that there are absolute standards of right and wrong, including 85% of young evangelicals. 64% of young evangelicals agree that houses of worship should express their views on day-to-day social and political questions. 88% of evangelicals believe the Bible is God's word, and 86% believe in God with absolute certainty. That leaves me a little confused. How can young evangelicals believe in absolute right and wrong, believe that God exists and the Bible is His word, yet they're less likely to go to church, less likely to pray, and they're more accepting of evolution and homosexuality? In short, I believe they have bought into the idea of the separation of truth and morality from the world in which we live. Today we hear it as a separation of church and state. That's not what we're talking about here. When they talk about the separation of church and state, they're talking about the separation of morality and truth from the public space, about the education of our children, about what our universities are teaching. That's what they're talking about when they use that terminology. You see, these young people may have been baptized, and they may have accepted Christ as their Savior, but they've not been discipled. They may know Scripture, but they don't know how to apply the truth of God to their lives and the world. See, we have a generation that has been entertained with Bible stories and not challenged with biblical truths. We must begin and end on the Word of God. As we said in John chapter 17, I quoted earlier, Jesus said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. Now, this is not to say that we're taking some kind of blind leap of faith when we uphold the sanctity of human life or the sacredness of man-woman marriage as designed by God in Genesis and confirmed by Jesus in Matthew and evidenced by all recorded history. The social science evidence is overwhelmingly affirming of God's design of family. For those who would say that it's all about the economy, that government should only deal with economic issues, let me point them to the government's own data that shows that married families are the essential contributors to wealth generation. Their income and savings immediately translate into revenue for government and capital for the economy. And that's a mom and a dad who are raising kids. There is no rival in terms of revenue for government or capital for the economy. In other words, our economy will never be stronger than the families that make up our economic system. And we cannot have strong families without moms and dads who are married in lifelong relationships. And friends, we must not be afraid to teach the truths of Scripture, no matter how politically incorrect they may be, for it is this truth that enables the changed heart to change the world. Let me end with an account of what happened in my home church just a few years ago as we were voting on a marriage amendment. My pastor one Sunday preached a message on Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I know that's probably politically incorrect to preach on that today. And Sodom was not destroyed because they were inhospitable, as some would claim today. As Jude pointed out, it was because of sexual immorality and pursuing that which was unnatural. Well, the next Sunday he was preaching a message, and as he was preaching that message, there were two lesbians in the balcony that began making out, trying to distract him during his service. And after the service that morning, I'm usually one of the last to leave when I'm at home, and he came up to me and he was just beside himself. He said, did you see what happened? I said, no. He explained to me what had happened. He said, what are we going to do? I said, well, I said, it's real simple. I said, well, next Sunday, you just need to say that, you know, in this sanctuary, this is God's house, and that we need to treat it with respect. I know, men and women, you need to save your affection for someplace else. So he got up and he said that, husbands and wives, this is not a place for you to be showing affection, this is God's house. And women and women, you ought not be doing that either, because that's an abomination, and men, clearly we'll talk about it. Well, after the service, again that morning, I was one of the last to leave, and he came to me, and he was white as a sheet. And he said, they came up to me, and they confronted me, and they want to meet with me tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock in my office. He said, can you be here? I said, no, brother, I've got to fly back to Washington, but I'll pray for you. Always have people use that line on me, so I wanted to use it. I'll pray for you. Well, I was quite interested, and I got to my office, and I called him, and he said, you'll never believe what happened. He said, only one showed up, and boy, she was mad. I didn't know what was going to happen, but she came into my office, and she began to pound on my desk. And he said, in a moment, she began to confess that she was in a relationship she didn't want to be in. And within 10 minutes, they were kneeling before his desk, and she was inviting Jesus Christ into her heart, asking him to be her Savior and her Lord. And last we heard, she had moved back to Oklahoma and was reunited with her husband and her children. The Word of God is what we have been entrusted with to teach. And as we stand for this truth, it is what unlocks. This is why this Word is under so much attack today. Because it is not the eloquence of man. It is not the wisdom of the scribes. It is the Word of God that will change the world. You see, our spiritual enemy knows the power of this commission and is now in our day, at this very moment, actively deceiving many into believing that this commission is limited in its authority. For others, he is robbing them of the power to live a transformed life by the secret sins that they harbor, thereby the ability to win and disciple the lost through the moral through their own moral and spiritual compromise. In this state of weakness and indifference, our spiritual enemy is working hard through the culture and even through government to try and strip us of this commission altogether. My friends, we must never grow weary of our calling, indifferent toward our commission, or silent about the gospel, for it is the power to change the world, beginning with each of us. Stand with me as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for that commission, that authority that Jesus gave to his disciples and through them to all of those who would claim Jesus Christ as Lord. We thank you for the power of the ability that comes from a life surrendered and yielded to the Holy Spirit. We pray and thank you for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that will baptize every nation on this earth and bring them into a relationship with you as they each individually receive you as Savior. We thank you for the teachings of Jesus, the disciples, and change of his nations. This morning I ask the Holy Spirit, come, move in our midst and do business with us right here this day. With every head bowed, every eye closed, I just want to ask you this morning, no one looking around, I want to pray for some of you here this morning. You're here and you can say, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I have received that commission, but, you know, I really haven't been operating in the authority and the ability that is mine, and I want to be a world changer. If that's you this morning, I'm going to pray for you. Just look up your hand right where you are. I want to operate in the ability and in the power that's been given me. Slip up your hand right where you are. Hold them up for just a moment. Father, I thank you for the hands across this sanctuary this morning. Father, I pray for those that say, yes, I want to be a vessel that you can use. I want to be a world changer. Father, I pray for the authority of that commission to rest upon them afresh and new. I pray for the ability of the Holy Spirit to live a Spirit-filled life. And right now, the Holy Spirit just begin to search their hearts. They're yielding to you. They're saying, search me, Lord. And show me if there be any way that would hinder me from being a vessel that you can use. Father, that is a prayer that you will honor because it is prayed according to your will. Father, I stand in agreement with them this morning. You can put your hands down, heads bowed, eyes continue to be closed. You're here this morning. And if you were completely honest with yourself, you've never made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. You may have walked in aisle, may have prayed a prayer, but there's no evidence in your life that he's your Lord. You'll never change anything until you allow God to change you. If that's you this morning, this can be the day of transformation. The day that you receive that commission by making him the Lord of your life. If that's you, and no one looking around, just lift up your hand. I want to pray for you right where you are. You want to invite Jesus Christ into your heart? Yes, I see that hand. Anyone else? You want Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life? You want to live your life for him? Anyone else? Father, thank you for those here this morning that acknowledge their need for you. If that's you, if you raise your hand, I want you just to pray along with me right now. This is not just a prayer you're repeating, but it's going to be out of the depths of your heart that you're looking to Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord. If you really mean business, he'll answer the prayer this morning. Right where you are, just say, God in heaven, I realize that I am a sinner and I need a Savior. I've tried it on my own. It has not worked. This morning, I realize that I need Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. So right now, I ask you to forgive me of my sins. And I ask Jesus Christ to come into my heart and be my Savior. And by an act of my will today, I surrender and bow before him and make him the Lord of my life. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for being my Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.